Let us pray. Lord, your word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Send your spirit to teach us, to guide us into your wisdom, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good morning. Last week was Epiphany. Christians around the world remembered the coming of the wise men to the infant king with their gifts. This morning, we're looking at a wise woman coming to another king with her gifts. She was looking for wisdom. She was looking for true answers. She was looking for wisdom. Wisdom might seem a little irrelevant, perhaps, or arcane to our context today, but is it really? At NASA, they can map Mars or see the farthest reaches of the universe. And scientists can describe and see the very details of our DNA. But where can we find wisdom? Where can we find wisdom for the new issues, the new complexities and issues that we're facing with science and technology today, or in our communities today? Or even, as it seems quite apparent, where can we find wisdom for our government today and the shutdown? Where can we find wisdom? Well, for the Greeks, Sophia was wisdom. It was their capacity to understand and to function appropriately in the world. Acts 7:22 talks about Moses, who was schooled in the Sophia of Egypt. He was taught in the worldly wisdom of that court, of that culture. But the wisdom of Solomon is different. It's a transcendent wisdom that's from the gift of God, rooted in the fear of God. The Bible talks about wisdom in many different ways. We see in the book of Proverbs a sort of commonplace wisdom, if you will. And then in the book of Job, the complexities of dealing with unjust suffering. And Ecclesiastes, looking at what is the meaning and purpose of human existence. All dealing with wisdom, our capacity to understand and to live before God in an absurd and chaotic and broken world. Well, the queen came to test Solomon with hard questions. I think she came primarily, perhaps, because of the economic imbalance, because of the economic expansion in the economy globally of Israel at that time. She needed trade alliances to secure her businesses in that, if she came from southern Arabia and the Yemen part of the world today, she needed a trade alliance. But also she was motivated by a search for real answers to troubling questions. I think this passage is significant for three reasons. It reminds us that God is always and always has been involved not only in local mission, but international mission. It reminds us that God is not only involved in personal mission, individual cases of mission, but in focusing on a king, a Davidic king. And it reminds us that God, from the very beginning, is not only concerned with a tribe or a unit of a community, but cross-culturally, beyond borders. It's a passage that also tells us that this story began before the Queen of Sheba. It is the continuation of God's blessing in Genesis 12 to Abraham, when he said, "All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." And it's a story that anticipates the Epiphany of the coming of the wise men, and anticipates Revelation 21, when we see the kings of the nations bringing their glory and splendor into the heavenly city, purified of all sin and corruption as trophies to the right and proper king. So what I'd like to do this morning is to look at 1 Kings 10 in some detail. But the key to it is found in an earlier chapter, in chapter 3. In chapter 3, God has come to Solomon and he said, "Ask of me whatever you want." And Solomon said, "I'm but a little child. I don't know how to carry out my duties. So give your servant a discerning heart that I may govern your people and distinguish between what is right and wrong." Well, because Solomon did not ask for the death of his enemies or long life, God was pleased to give him God-given wisdom, but also wealth and honor. And so it's that threefold cord, if you like, that shapes this chapter of wisdom, wealth, and honor. And we're going to look at particularly his wisdom in the first 10 verses, and then verse 13, and then look at his wealth, verse 11 and 12 and 10, 14 to 21, and the end verses. And then we're going to look at a sermon that was preached on this very passage by the Lord Jesus himself, and to see what insights we can glean from Scripture. Well, first of all, wisdom. We read that the queen heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship with the Lord. She came to test him with hard questions. And when the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, etc., she was overwhelmed. It's talking about wisdom. I don't know about you, but there are some times when I question my own wisdom. It was the case a few years after 9/11. I found myself in a desert in mid-Yemen. I was driving in the back of a jeep with a bunch of guys on a short-term mission trip. The sun was at full strength. It must have been 115 degrees, 120 degrees. And as we were careering down this road, I say a road, but it was just like a dirt path in the middle of the desert. We were isolated. There weren't any real people around or communities. I thought, this is crazy. What happens if we break down? What happens if we don't have any water or gas? I don't even speak Arabic. I don't understand Arabic customs and ways. What would we do in this situation? Well, it was somewhat of a crazy expedition, if you will. But then I thought, what about the Queen of Sheba? 3,000 years ago, no cell phone towers, no 7-Eleven, no market basket, no gas stations. She was taking this great caravan of camels with spices, gold and silver, precious stones. She was one determined lady, and she had an extraordinary vision. Well, the queen wanted to verify the claims that she'd heard about that were circulating around the Middle East at that time. She wanted to ascertain for herself, and this was right in keeping with the custom of the ancient world. The king or the queen was meant to be endowed with wisdom from their god. And they were meant to demonstrate their wisdom through architectural or construction projects, irrigation schemes, temples, palaces. That was how they were to prove. And the ancient literatures revealed to us that sometimes kings got together and had a contest to see who was the wisest of them all. Well, when the queen looks at Solomon's wisdom in verse 4, she saw all the wisdom of Solomon, the palace he had built, the food on the table, the seating of the officials, 7 demonstrations, perhaps 7 being a perfect number, of his wisdom. And she was, as we read, overwhelmed. She was speechless. He got an A on the test. But we never actually hear what the questions were. And we never actually know what Solomon said. All we have as a record here are her words, where she uses Hebrew language, very theological language about the Lord's love for Israel, his eternal love for his people. Or then perhaps a jab at Solomon that you're going to maintain justice and righteousness. She's using all the right vocabulary, and there's no guarantee that she had a personal faith in Yahweh. At this point, she went away, and the Bible is silent about her experience after that. However, we can say from these initial verses that Solomon's wisdom was a gift from God. All he had was a gift from God. And that the surrounding nations were envious, they were ambitious, they wanted this wisdom. But without God, Solomon was nothing. Well, so much for his wisdom. What about his wealth? In verse 10, we read, she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Already in this drama, in this narrative, the king of Hiram had given to Solomon 12 tons of gold. So clearly, Solomon was vastly more wealthy than the queen of Sheba. His annual tribute was in verse 14, 660 talents, 25 tons, if you look at the notes, 25 tons of gold a year. And in the rest of the passage from verse 14 to 29, there are 10 references to gold. It's gold here, gold there, gold everywhere. And there are these throwaway lines in verse 21 when he says, nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in that day. In verse 27, silver was as common in Jerusalem as stones. What is the author trying to tell us? What is he trying to tell us about Solomon's wealth at this point? Well, in the context of the larger story, earlier, Solomon used his resources for his subjects. He was an administrative genius. He reorganized the bureaucracy. He strengthened the military. He provided good trade deals. He was a remarkable king, securing prosperity for the nation. And in chapter 4, there's even a reference to horses, how he provided the proper quota for barley and straw in chapter 4, verse 28. An interesting reference, wouldn't you think, in light of our own commissioning today of our own horse whisperer as he goes out to serve the Lord. Indeed, the very place that is referenced here is one very similar to where Benjamin will be serving. Well, however, in chapter 10, there's a change. The horses and the chariots are not so much for his subjects, but they're for his own self, for his court, for him, for his own personal benefit. Look at the palace decor that he has in verse 16. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. These were not military functional shields. This was cosmetic. This was decorous. And then we read about his throne in verse 18. A great throne covered with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. And household articles. Verse 21, he talks about household articles were pure gold. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 26 to 29, this lucrative import-export business where he imports from Egypt and this other land, royal merchants purchased them from Kui to the current price, and they imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150, and they exported them all to the kings of the Hittites and the Aramaeans. Solomon, in chapter 10, had taken a left turn. He had forgotten his identity. He was the son of David, on the throne of David, in God's kingdom. He had forgotten who he was. He had forgotten his wisdom and his wealth were gifts from God. He started to act entitled, as though he deserved the wisdom and wealth that had been given to him. And so this wise king, this king who has attributed so much of the Bible, himself became a fool, incapable of living out the very wisdom he had once espoused. Well, so much for 1 Kings 10. How does Jesus, as he gives a sermon on this text in Matthew 12, look on this experience? And if you do have a Bible, I encourage you to look at Matthew 12, verse 42 in particular. Jesus is responding here to the Pharisees who said, give us a sign. And Jesus says in verse 42, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. I think as we look at this verse, particularly verse 42, we can discern three distinctives of mission, three ways, that characteristics of mission that can inform our mission today, whether it's our one-mile vision here in Boston, serving the marginal and the vulnerable, or serving the upwardly mobile, or serving those in the middle tier, those in the middle-class band in the metro suburban areas around Boston. I think these three things affect that. And I think these three distinctives would also impact international mission, cross-cultural mission, going to where there are no Bibles, churches, or Christians. And here are the three things. The first one is wisdom. He says, she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Well, just think about wisdom for a moment. Every society has difficult questions, thorny issues. And every culture attempts to respond to those issues using their philosophies. It could be formalized philosophies. Think of West Africa and the tradition from the Yoruba group that they're providing a certain philosophy of in the Far East, of the Confucian traditions that is a resource for dealing with these kinds of issues that a culture faces. Or perhaps in a contemporary sense, we are looking to worldviews from companies like Amazon or Disney that give us a vision of life as it might be, or as they tell it to us as it should be. Well, Jesus is saying here that there is another kind of wisdom. It's a wisdom that is relevant to every culture, every people, in every time of history. Surely his wisdom can address the complexity of modern life. Surely Jesus' wisdom can lead people to a virtuous life, to a true, good, and beautiful life. Well, the Apostle Paul thought as much. In Colossians 2:3, he said, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And the early church tapped into that. I heard a talk recently that spoke about the way the early church had access to this wisdom that Jesus gave, and how it informed and mobilized and empowered their mission, and how it was so effective in the ancient world. And I thought, yes, that sounds interesting. Whether we're here in Boston or in Cairo or Calcutta or Chiang Mai, maybe there's something we can learn from them. Here are a few thoughts on that. One was in regard to race. The early church was a diverse church. Diverse Jews and Gentiles. It was diverse culturally. There were people who were somebodies and people who were nobodies. It was diverse socially. There were freed people and slaves. And yet, when famine struck the ancient cities of the ancient world, they took care of those who did not belong to their family, who did not belong to their race. They reached beyond racial boundaries to care for those. It was unheard of in the time of their day. Or take their mindset of ethics of the early church. In a cult, many cultures dominated by honor and shame and face. But to have an ethic that was about non-retaliation was unheard of. To turn the other cheek, to bless those who persecute you, to consider better than yourselves others. These were ethics that turned the conventional wisdom upside down. Or take their perspective and their wisdom on sexuality. The Greco-Roman norms of the day had double standards for men. Those who were of high status could coerce those who were of lower status. And sex was regarded as an appetite for emotional self-gratification with anyone, anytime. Contrast that with the ethic of the early church. How countercultural it was to regard sex as something in a marriage between a man and a woman. How countercultural to regard sex as a self-giving to someone they had already committed to, already given themselves fully to. How countercultural it was for them to say a husband's body does not belong to himself. And how countercultural it was to regard marriage as a mirror of this deep, profound union, lifelong union that God, the maker of the universe, had entered into those who are very different than himself, in an exclusive, self-giving relationship. Well, is it any surprise that the wisdom they accessed through Christ was so compelling, so attractive, so liberating to the dry, dusty structures of culture and society back in the Middle East back then? Well, maybe that has something to tell us today. Well, that's the first thing, wisdom from Jesus' words in his sermon. The second one comes when he says, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment. There's an urgency. There's an urgency. Jesus is preaching to leaders. He's preaching to the Pharisees who resolutely refused to believe in him. Some because they were too conservative. Others were too legalistic. Others were too skeptical. Others were just looking for fancy signs and miracles. And Jesus says to them, in effect, I do not condemn you. I don't condemn you. I don't have to. You see this woman. Yes, men. Yes, in this patriarchal traditional society, there's actually in the Greek, there's this nuance. Men, do you get it? It's a woman who condemns you. And not just an ordinary woman. She's a woman from the South. She's not of the tribe of Benjamin or the child of tribe of Judah. She's a foreigner. She's a pagan. Doesn't worship God. She's the one who condemns you. Why? She traveled 1,500 miles on a camel to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. You just have to roll out of bed in the morning and you can see me in the streets of Jerusalem. She came to one who had great wisdom in the ancient world. You can see face to face the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the creator of the universe, face to face, yet you refuse to believe in me. Jesus' mission to his generation was not like icing on the cake. It wasn't like an optional extra. It was urgent. And our mission today, rooted in Jesus, rooted in the fear of the Lord, is urgent. It is not an option. It is not icing on the cake. Jesus calls people to believe in himself. He calls people to give up everything for him. He calls people to be a part of what he is doing in the world. Why? Because what is at stake is judgment. He says, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment. These are from the lips of Jesus. Judgment. It's not a popular topic today, but it comes from Jesus himself. Because he knew that unbelief had a cost, and that cost was condemnation. We all stand before a holy God to give an account of our life. Well, there's wisdom from Jesus' sermon, there's urgency, and finally there's grace. In the passage, I don't know what version you're looking at, it says, listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. And when I was looking at this passage, I was thinking, oh yes, it's just sort of looking, and it says, someone greater than Solomon is here. But that's not what it says, not someone greater. I think I must have been thinking of another translation, an earlier translation of the NIV. But I look carefully, and then it says in the 2011 version, something greater. So I checked the original language, and one, something greater, or greater, the neuter is used in the original language, is the preferable translation here. So what is he talking about? He's talking about God doing something great in Solomon, through his palace, through his temple, through his wisdom, through his wealth and honor. But God is doing something greater in Christ, in his kingdom, in his palace, in his temple, something greater in Christ. And here's the thing. You and I have the privilege to be participants in this something greater that God is doing. Something God is doing that is greater in our day than we could ever imagine. So I challenge you today to consider serving in the city, serving as part of the 1 mile ministry. Perhaps it's with the homeless, or visiting a jail, or helping with the ministry to women who are trafficked here in Boston. Or perhaps it's going on a short-term mission trip. You'll see these brochures at the exits as you leave today that give some of the remarkable opportunities we have as a church to serve in mission together. Perhaps it's to Revere Beach, to immigrants from North Africa, or Lewiston, Maine, a little farther away, for those who are refugees from Somalia. Or going to Central Asia, where there are very few Bibles, churches, or Christians, or Japan, or South Africa. So many opportunities to go, to be participants in God's mission today. There are deadlines for the trips, and I encourage you to go online and to look carefully at them. I think it's February the 15th. But there's opportunity to participate in this coming year. But remember, it's all of grace. Solomon originally had said in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, I am but a little child. I don't know how to carry out my duty. Give me a discerning heart. Eventually, he forgot his true identity. He forgot his role in God's story. He forgot that he was part of God's blessing of all the nations. And we too can forget our true identity as children of Abraham. That our role, our place in his drama is on his agenda, on his schedule, for his purpose. And it's a mission that requires great wisdom, great humility, great grace. His wisdom isn't irrelevant or archaic or frozen in time to some particular sort of Norman Rockwell experience of life. His wisdom is for every culture, every nation, because it deals with the most profound and difficult issues any civilization can face. The thorniest interrelational difficulties a person may have. His wisdom is not conventional, as though you can go on some seminar and get his wisdom, or through effort and just blood, sweat, and tears get his wisdom. No! His wisdom is a gift. His wisdom is scandalous, because it's rooted in the cross of Christ. Paul said, the Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to Greeks. God is looking for little children. God is looking for the children of Abraham who will come. As Jesus said, as little children, God the Father was pleased to reveal his wisdom, not to the wise and learned, but to little children. He's looking for those with the heart of a little child, invited into his drama, a drama that began before the Queen of Sheba, that was continued through the wise men who came to Jesus with their gifts, and will profoundly be completed as we read in the end of the story in Revelation 21, when the kings of the earth will bring their trophies, will bring their culture, will bring the very best from their world that has been purified and washed and cleansed and brought to the true and mighty King of the universe, to the Redeemer of the world, as befits him, full of psalms of praise and song. So will you, this year, take a step into his greater thing, into his something greater that he is doing in your life, that he's doing here in Boston, and that he's doing in the world. Will you take that step? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are little children. We hardly know our left hand from our right hand. We hardly know our true identity. We hardly know your purpose for our lives. Have mercy on us, Lord. We are weak and sinful. You are a holy and righteous God. Yet you're a gracious and merciful Father. Have mercy on us. Use us beyond anything that we can imagine, that you may get the glory, that you may get the praise, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.